Well, our Torah portions this week, there are two of them, are named Tazria, which starts in Leviticus chapter 12, and then is followed by Metzora. Tazria means she conceives, because it opens up, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, Isha ki Tazria leyalda, a woman who, Tazria, who conceives and bears a child. And then it goes on with that. But the bulk of this chapter is not about childbirth. It's not about the cleansing period that a new mother goes through. The bulk of the chapter is about leprosy. And then chapter, the second part, Metzora, which means leper, continues this. Why does God's word give so much attention to a subject that just seems pretty foul? Well, as I teach this, I'm going to basically give you the same teaching I gave 2 years ago when we were covering these same portions. Because this isn't one of those where each year I just kind of develop something new, because there's so much misconception about this subject in Scripture. And we look at it and think, why? What does this have to do with anything? And how many of us even know someone who has leprosy? I don't. And so it's important we build a basic groundwork so we're all on the same page and come at this portion with the same information. Because I think, I hope you agree with me when we reach the end of this study, that this is probably one of the most powerful and practical passages of Scripture we could ever invest our time into studying. Now, the reason we come to this, we read about ooze and sores and spots and funny colored hairs and red and green streaks and just kind of stuff that we don't care to study about, and we look at it and think, what does this have to do with anything, is proof of the fact that we live in a world of delusion. We live in a world where the truth of God and His Spirit is not very evident. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I kept being reminded of that passage in Isaiah 53, where it talks, Isaiah the prophet talks about Messiah. And you see, he had no beauty or majesty that we would be impressed with him. And there was nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. In other words, we've all had this fantasy, if we could just go back in time, back to the first century, just be in the crowd and get a picture of Jesus, just look at him, I think he'd be really disappointed. He didn't look like all that much. Didn't look much different from any of us. There's nothing about his appearance to look at him and think, that has got to be the Messiah. That wouldn't be the case at all. And we look at the Torah the same way. We come to this, we say, there's no majesty or beauty to this portion that impresses me. There's nothing in this stuff that attracts me to it. You see, Messiah and Torah are expressions of the same thing. One is God's word made print, and the other is the word made flesh. And when you just look at the surface, it's like, let's get to something more interesting. Most of us would rather read a book about the Bible than to read the Bible itself, because we think the book might make it impressive and attractive and beautiful. But the thing is, that's like reading a recipe book instead of eating a meal. You follow me? We're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by every word that proceeds from the mouth or the pen of a commentator. And so to read and to feed upon this is extremely important. But the thing is, how do we get past the surface to see what's coming through? This is a profound problem. But study of God's Torah and looking deeply into it, chewing on it. This is meat. If you do not chew it, you will choke on it. And to break it down, it is filled with the presence of God and filled with truth for us. I listened to it, I don't know how many times, this little 7-minute clip that a friend of mine sent to me of Rabbi Akiva Tots. He's the chief rabbi of South Africa. Brilliant man, one of my absolute favorite writers. And when I get a chance to hear something he's taught, it's just, he says more in 5 minutes than most people say in a lifetime. And he was talking about what the Torah means to him. He had 5 minutes to talk. He stretched it into 7, but he had 5 minutes to talk. And he says to me, the Torah is an avenue of access into the truth. The Torah is an avenue of access into the truth. It gives us a way of entering into the sea of reality to see what it is. And then he went on to talk about Adam and Eve. He says, when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when man ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man did not become evil. He became confused. Because this tree was the knowledge of good and of evil all mixed together. And confusion is the thing that is the fruit of that, the product of eating of that tree. Confusion. And this confusion exhibits itself in our lives because there is truth and there is illusion and they just all mix together. We can't tell what is what. We start thinking that the worries about job and money and the future is real and that the work that God would have us do in the next 5 minutes, the words he'd have us to say and spending time in prayer with him, we think that's really just kind of unreal. It's total confusion. And Adam, who went from walking with God, knowing God intimately, and he eats of this fruit, then what does he do? He hides behind the trees. And all of a sudden he thinks that the one who made the trees can't see through them, and I can hide behind it. And then God operates with us as we choose to operate with him, so Adam hides, and God says, Adam, where are you? And it's just a whole world of confusion comes up. How do we make our way through the confusion? God's given us his Torah. Now I know as those of us raised in the church, we think, well, God's given us Jesus. Absolutely. Absolutely, no question about it. But here's the problem. If you try to found your life only on the New Testament, without the firm, solid rock foundation of the Torah underneath, you'll make Jesus into any image you want him to be. Messiah said, whatever you speak against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. And I tell you what, just about anything that could be spoken against the Son of Man has been spoken against the Son of Man. You can say about him whatever you want, you can believe whatever you want, you can do with him whatever you want, and he allowed people to do with him whatever they wanted. They could have worshipped him, they could have enthroned him, they could have followed him, they could ignore him, they could crucify him. And that's what they did. Every individual life during this period of time between his first and second advent, you can do with him whatever you want. And so what happens is this. People build images of who Messiah is, but instead of building an image on the solid rock of the Torah, they take Messiah off of the Torah and they put him on the sand. And then they wonder why their beliefs about the Messiah, their understanding of him, their theologies about him come crumbling down when life gets really tough and difficult. And some people walk away and say, well, I tried Jesus, that didn't work. No, you didn't. You tried either your or someone else's understanding and image of Jesus, and that didn't work. When you keep Messiah firmly in the context of the Torah upon which he stood, then that's the Messiah. That's the Yeshua who does not crumble because it's real. It's not an illusion. When Messiah rose from the dead, he walked on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, right? He just kind of joins them in the morning. It's the very day of his resurrection. And they don't recognize him. Their eyes are totally fruitless in recognizing who's right here, this one who's their friend, their rabbi. They hear his voice, but that doesn't help. They don't recognize his voice. This is a supernatural blindness, I guess you could say, that God put upon them. And so they begin the discussion, and then it says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Yeshua spoke to them all those things pertaining to himself, explaining them from the scriptures. Now, this is very important to understand, because this is where we're at. We want to picture ourselves living in those, especially those last 3 years of Messiah. We picture him that way. We want to know him that way. But Yeshua is very clear. You can't know me that way. You must begin to know me through the scriptures. And as Messiah spoke to them, he didn't say, hey, look, it's me. Don't you recognize me? He could have just joined them. And they looked at, oh, it's Jesus. But he chose not to reveal himself that way. He joined up with them. They didn't recognize him. But that whole day that they walked, he revealed himself to them through Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures pertaining to him. And what does it say? Does it say their eyes were open? Does it say their ears recognize his voice? No, their hearts burned within them. In other words, that fire of the Spirit in their hearts burned after the fire of Messiah that was inside this one walking with them. It was no longer face-to-face, eye-to-eye, ear-to-ear, a physical contact through which they recognize him. It was utterly internal, and it came through the scriptures, Moses, and the prophets, and the writings. You understand? This is how we must know Messiah, through this foundation. I can't emphasize that enough. And there are too many denominations, messianic and Christian and everything in between, they're trying to know Jesus in a different way. And don't get me wrong, he can come and reveal himself to us however he wants. That's his prerogative. But the way he is ordained for us is that we see him through the Torah, the prophets, the writings, and of course, the apostolic scriptures, the gospels, the accounts we have of him. But they have to be on the foundation. Build it on the sand, it'll fall. Build it on the foundation, the Torah, then you'll have a true picture of who he is. Adam, you've had your hand up a while. Yes. 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 Yeah, exactly. He kept the Torah. He lived a life. And why was his ministry 3 years long? Why not two? Why not five? Why not 50? Why did he just stay forever? In the first century, instead of going through the Torah on a 1 year cycle, they went through the Torah on a 3 year cycle. Here's the Torah made flesh. So he proclaimed himself for 3 years. Then the scrolls rolled up and returned to the ark. And he went back into hiding. Okay? So, all right. Well, let's get into this. Here's some misconceptions about this word metzora. Metzora means leper. Zaras is the word leprosy. And one who has zarat, leprosy, is called a metzora, a leper. But this is not leprosy. This is not what we know today as, I think it's Hansen's disease, and the leprosy you read about in American history, and there are colonies today in India and different places where people suffer from Hansen's disease. This is not that. I'm going to go ahead and use the word leprosy, but please understand this is not a medical condition. If we look closely at what the Torah says, we're going to find out this is not a medical condition whatsoever. In fact, this is what the sages say, and I think Rabbi Zalman Sorotzkin sums it up best. He says, Zarat, leprosy is not a physical illness requiring the attention of an ordinary doctor. Rather, it is a disease of the soul. It's a disease of the soul. Zarat is humiliating. It breaks fellowship with the pure. because a person who is diagnosed with this disease is then removed to the outside of the camp. They'd stay outside the city walls or outside the camp of Israel while they're in the wilderness. Or if they were in a town, they have to stay outside the walls of the town. It has no human cure. As we go through the Torah, the thing that should strike you right away, it does not prescribe a cure for this. There is no human cure. None. Zero. Zilch. In fact, there's not even a human treatment. The Torah does not even say how to treat this. And besides that, when you have this, you don't go to the doctor, you go to the priest. They had doctors, there were physicians in the days of the Torah, and the Torah refers to physicians and to medicines and to healing. But that's not what you do with this. It's visible to all, though it's diagnosed only by the priest, the one who is in authority. It affects everyone it contacts. Now, this is a totally non-contagious disease. This is another myth that somehow we get when we read about this biblical disease of leprosy. It is not contagious. Let me repeat that again. It is not contagious. You don't catch it by touching someone who has it. What does happen if you touch someone who has it, you become impure. And then at sundown, you have to wash your clothes and bathe, and then you're pure again. But you don't catch this leprosy by touching someone who has leprosy any more than you become dead by touching a corpse. And the one who has leprosy is seen as being a living corpse. It nullifies your accomplishments. I mean, it doesn't make a difference how much you've accomplished, how much you know. When you're a leper, you're a leper. You're the walking dead, and you're outside the city. I think of the story of Naaman, who is this great general, a man in leadership, a friend of the king. He had everything going for him, but the word says, but he was a leper. Here's the thing that is most shocking. Zarat, leprosy, is a gift. It is a gift. It even says that here in the Torah. If you go over a little further, over into chapter 14, it talks about what happens when chapter 13, what happens when a house gets this disease. See, here's another thing. It's not a medical condition. Not only can people have it, your clothing can have it, your possessions can have it, and your house can have it. In fact, the sages say what happens when a person sins, God would begin by placing this disease on the walls of the house. And if they resisted repentance, then it would begin to affect their possessions. If they continued to resist, it would begin to affect their clothing. And then finally, if they resisted, it would attack their bodies itself. And at that point, they're removed from the camp. But it says a little bit later in chapter 13. I'm sorry, it's actually in chapter 14. Not 13, 14 is verse 33. Adonai spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, verse 34, when you arrive in the land of Canaan that I give you as a possession, and I will give a zarat affliction upon a house. This is unusual. Because when it says, I will give, the wording is when I give as a gift. There are other words that mean inflict or just place something on a house. But this is Natan, to give. The name Nathaniel, Nathaniel, means gift of God. This is the word Natan here. When I gift leprosy onto your house. How in the world can this be a gift? Really, it's quite easy, quite simple. You know what David prayed? Search me, O Lord, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. It's Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You ever prayed that? I'm almost too afraid to pray it. I'm afraid of what I might find out. But if you have the courage to pray that, God will answer that. But in the days of the Torah, when Israel was dwelling in such close proximity and intimacy with God, his very Shekinah dwelt in the middle of the camp. There was such an elevated spirit of holiness among the Jewish people at that time that sin in their lives would physically manifest on their bodies. This is a gift. It's not that the leprosy is sin. It's simply God saying, look, you have sin in your lives. If you've got sin in your life, don't you want to know it? How many times have you gone about with something in your life that was sinful, you didn't know it? And then later it's revealed, you think, oh, if only I'd known earlier. If only I'd known sooner, I would have messed up so many relationships and said so many stupid things. This is a gift. God is saying, I'm so close with you that when there's sin in your life, it'll manifest in your skin. That's pretty incredible. I want you to go back to chapter 13, to the beginning of the portion. And we want to clear up some translation things and then analyze a little more closely just what this leprosy was. Because there are some terminology that really doesn't translate well at all. In fact, my Hebrew Bibles do not even try to translate these words into English because we do not know what these Hebrew words mean exactly. Yes, Rosemary. Yes. That's a great question. Rosemary asked the question, when Miriam, God struck Miriam with this zarat, this leprosy, was it against, what was the sin that she committed? The sin she committed is called Lashon Hara, which means evil speech. And the sages consistently in all their writings say the primary cause of leprosy among the Israelites was due to misuse of the tongue. And so when she spoke against Moses, God struck her with leprosy. And then Moses prayed one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, Lord, heal her. And then the Lord said, well, if her father had spit on her, wouldn't she be unclean for 7 days? And that's addressed here, you know, coming into contact with saliva. If her father had spit on her, wouldn't she be clean, unclean for 7 days? So God said, let her be unclean for 7 days. And then she's to do what I have commanded the priest in this portion here. Do what I've commanded the priest. And then she'll be cleansed. She can come back into the camp. She had leprosy for 7 days. Then it went away. She went through the cleansing ritual and then re-entered the camp. But Lashon Hara is the number one primary cause that all the rabbis agree. It lays at the root of leprosy. Now, as we go back to chapter 13, look what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, if a person will have on the skin of his flesh a sais or a sapachas or a beharet, and it will become a zarat affliction on the skin of his flesh, he shall be brought to Aaron the Kohen, the priest, or to one of his sons, the Kohanim. Now those words, sais, sapachat, or beharet. We use the Hebrew words. We have no idea what the English translations would be. Even if there is an English translation, we don't know what it is. So whatever your English translations say for those words, it means nothing. Because there is no English translation for these words. But what the Talmud tells us and what the ancient rabbis tell us is that these words, sait, sapachas, beharet, is really referring to 4 shades of white in the skin. They say there's the white as snow, that's the sais. There's the white as a fleece, and that's the beharet. And then there's white as lime, which is a sapakus of the sais. Then there's white as egg skin, which is a sapakus of Beharit. Got all that? It's all kind of complicated. But here's the truth of the matter. Zerat was not a medical condition, as we said. It's only visible skin was examined. It was not contagious. No medical treatment prescribed. Could afflict clothing, furniture, and walls. Impurity depends upon the declaration of the Kohen, not the condition of the skin. Now, this is what's very strange. When you go back over to chapter 14, when it talks about when leprosy strikes a house, this is what it instructs the person to do. If you see this stuff on your wall and you think it might be leprosy, call for the Kohen to come check it out. But before the Kohen gets there, get everything out of the house so it doesn't get affected by this. Because the moment the Kohen sees it and says it's Zerat, at that moment it becomes Zerat. Now, if it's something that's contagious, you know, if it was the medical community, they say, you think there's something in there? All right, don't leave the house. Stay right there. You're quarantined because if it is, you've got to stay in there. We don't want anything in the house coming out and affecting other people. But the Torah says exactly the opposite. Get out. Get everything out. Because the moment the Kohen says that Zerat, everything in the house becomes quarantined. See, it's not a contagious thing. This is totally counterintuitive. Here's another thing. A person completely covered with leprosy is considered pure. How do you like that? Go to chapter 13. I know I'm jumping around a lot. I don't know any other way to teach this passage without jumping around. But if you go over to, chapter 13, verse 12. If the leprosy will erupt on the skin, and the leprosy will cover the entire skin of the affliction from his head to his feet, wherever the eyes of the Kohen can see, the Kohen shall look, and behold, the affliction has covered his entire flesh. Then he shall declare the affliction to be pure. Huh? Can you imagine going to the doctor? You've got cancer, and they're working on it and trying to medicate it and control it and get rid of it. And then one day you get your check up. The doctor says, I got good news. Your entire body is filled with cancer. You're well. That makes no sense. Let me just jump to the spiritual side of things. I told you that this is an utterly spiritual passage of Scripture. Here's what it's saying. If you've got a little bit of leprosy, you're a leper. And you must be removed to the outside of the camp. This is a picture of the person who has sin in their lives that is beginning to manifest in their lives. And God says, this is not a good thing. It's unclean. You make other people unclean by contact. You see, the people who are dangerous to us spiritually are the ones who are a mixture of righteousness and sin. They go about with Bible verses on their lips, but their lives are fruitless lives, or bad fruit. This is the kind of confusion God hates. This is the kind of lukewarmness he wants nothing to do with. These are the people who are dangerous. The people who could attend, sit in the pews, pray the prayers, sing the songs, wear the tallit, wear the tzitzit, wear the kippah, do all the things, but their hearts are dark. And then they can get together. I have a prayer request for you. Oh, okay, what's the prayer request? I have a friend who attends here. I don't want to say their name. And then they start to unleash all this venom about this person. You know good and well who they're talking about. And God hates this. This mixture, this pollution. You see, the person who's utterly sinful, they're a leper from head to toe, they're no danger. When, you know, I don't mind my kids growing up to see someone who's totally and absolutely completely overcome in sin. Because when you see that, there's no attraction. There's no temptation. I mean, think of a beer commercial on TV, right? You see people playing volleyball on the beach. And these people are beautiful. The women are gorgeous. The men, you think, oh, that's how I want to look. And they're just having a wonderful time guzzling their beers. You see, there's this mixture of illusion. And it's given you a lie. So they want you to buy their product, and oh, these advertisers know how to sell beer, okay? And that they'll show you the product. Oh, it looks, and they're out on a hot day in the sun. They come, there's always the water dripping down the beer or the alcohol, whatever it is. And these people's like, oh, we have such a wonderful fellowship together because we drink the same beer. We're so healthy, we're bronzed and strong and athletic because we drink this beer. See, that's the kind of stuff I don't want my kids to see. It's a polluted message. I want my kids to be healthy, but I don't want them to be alcoholics. Now, they had a commercial on here, and it says, drink our beer. It'll make you fat. It'll make you drunk. You will probably wreck your car if you drink this. And you're not going to be playing volleyball when you drink this stuff. It'll make you stupid. Now, I don't mind if my kids watch that. Okay, it's complete. It's revealing, you see? Now, if you drink beer, I'm not condemning you. I'm talking about alcoholism, people who really, you don't understand. I remember going to a seminar, and the gentleman was telling about his father. And when this gentleman was a young man, he was driving in the car. He's a young boy, and his dad's driving the car, and they're going downtown. They see this billboard, and that shows some woman, beautiful, seductive woman, and she's drinking some kind of strong liquor, and it says, drink such and such, and because it is drunk by people of distinction, something like that. And the father saw his little boy reading this and looking at it. And he said, son, would you like to see these people of distinction? And the father drove him down to a place like the Haven of Rest. And they saw the people lined up who were unkempt and they were broken and they were prematurely aged. They had nothing. They were in line just to get a bed for the night. He says, these are the men of distinction that billboard is talking about. Okay? When you see the whole truth, that's great. It's this mixture and this pollution that is ugly, it is deadly, and God hates it, so do I. Now, after recovery, a sin offering is required. You don't bring the sin offering to get recovery. After recovery, it's brought. Now, let me give you a little Hebrew lesson here that will help you understand something that's going on with this. I call leprosy a light disease. Not light that it's not serious, but light like light that comes from a light. All right? Let me introduce you to two letters. And I apologize to the Hebrew students who know these upwards and downwards, inside out. There are two silent letters in Hebrew, Aleph and Ayin. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. Ayin comes on up a little past the middle. And Aleph means Lord or Master. It is a silent letter. It's the first letter. It's a numerical value of one. But it's the letter that begins the word El, Elohim, Adonai. And it's in three parts, but numerical value of one. And there's so much, or chapters written about this letter. But it's silent. The second letter, Ayin, means eye, and it's supposed to be a picture to illustrate a face. There are two eyes, and the face is facing the left, okay? It's facing towards the left. Ayin means eye, and the letter pictures a face with two eyes. Now, what's interesting, you can take a lot of different words in Hebrew that are spelled identical, except one word will be spelled with an aleph, and the other word, instead of an aleph, will have an ayin. And usually they'll have opposite meanings. One of the aleph will have a high and a holy meaning to it, where the ayin has a more physical and mundane meaning to it. Here's an example. Here are two words. They're both pronounced or. But they have completely different meanings. The one on the left, you notice, is spelled Aleph Vav Resh, and the one on the right spelled Ayin Vav Resh. This one is spelled with a letter that is called the Lord and Master of the Alphabet. It's the first initial of God's name, Adonai, or Elohim. Whereas the second word begins with the word, or the letter Ayin, which means eyes. But they're both pronounced exactly the same. Exactly the same. So you when you hear the word used in a sentence, you have to check the context. Now, the word on the left means light, and the word on the right means skin. Or can mean light, spelled with an aleph, or can mean skin, spelled with an ayin. You follow? So let's say you're sitting in the synagogue, or better yet, let's go back to the times of Moses. And you're hearing the Torah read in Hebrew. And they're reading from chapter 13 of Leviticus. Verse 2. It says, Adam ki yiye ba'or basaro. If a person will have on the ore of his flesh. All right, so you're sitting there listening to this. Well, which ore is it? The skin of his flesh or the light of his flesh? We're to be lights of the world. So there's a physical application. There's a spiritual application. God here means both. You have to have a little story here again. Going back to Adam. The sages tell us that if you could see Adam before he and Eve fell, if you looked at him, you wouldn't notice his body. When you looked at him, you would notice his shema, his neshama. His neshama would just shine out. That's his inner soul, his spiritual soul. It just glowed out. If you looked real close and squinted, you might see like the fuzzy outline of a body there. But the physical was circumstantial. It was neshama. It was the Shekinah glory of God within him just glowing. He didn't feel naked. He was clothed in light. In other words, he was clothed in or Aleph Vav Resh. But what happened the moment he ate of that fruit? I'm naked. The or went out, and all he could see now was the or, the Ayin Vav Resh. This explains a passage over in Romans 8, where it says that Messiah came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Is all flesh sinful? Adam's and Eve's wasn't sinful before they ate. And when we receive new bodies of flesh and bone, those won't be sinful. Does it mean that Messiah came and he actually sinned a little bit just so we would feel comfortable around him? No. What it means is he came in flesh with the lights out. He came in flesh that looked like the flesh of a sinner because it was Ayin Vav Resh instead of Aleph Vav Resh. But when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and then Moses and Elijah show up, then for a brief moment, they saw him in his true appearance. He would have looked like the first Adam. Just his neshama shone forth, the Shekinah of God just shone forth, and his clothes just, oh my goodness. He just shone with light. You understand? So, if you're hearing the Torah read, is it talking about the skin of one's flesh or the light of one's flesh? Well, of course, on the surface, it's talking about the skin of the flesh. But it's also talking about something deeper that applies to everyone, whether you live in Israel or not, in modern times or back then, because what we're reading about here affects every single one of us. So, or basaro, skin of the flesh, or light of his flesh. What we want to do today now as we go into chapter 13 is ask the question, what condition is your light in? You're supposed to be a light of the world. What condition is your light in? When people see you, what kind of light do they see coming? Yes, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, that's a great question. In other words, they could tell just with their eyeballs that someone had sinned their lives because it revealed itself as leprosy. How does it manifest today? Now, instead of using physical eyes, you use discernment. And I pray all the time for myself, God, give me discernment. It says a Messiah, he knew what was in the heart of a man. He saw the inside as clearly as anyone could see the outside. He saw right through the heart of a man. Nothing blocked the neshama of the man or the thoughts of the man from his view. We need to pray, and I pray for Beth Tikkun, God, give us discernment. Because the person who lacks discernment is spiritually blind, absolutely blind. And they will stumble, they will bang themselves up, and they'll damage the people around them. You must have discernment. Without that, your lights are out. We have to have discernment. And I think all of us do to some degree or other, but we all need more. Yes, Dale. Yeah, good. Yeah, the word pure is probably not the best translation. The word in Hebrew that may be translated pure in your translations is the word tahor, T-A-H-O-R, tahor, which means clean. He's clean. That's probably a better word.
When a person is healed of leprosy, they're called pure.
Mm-hmm.
What is the average Joe walking into this house called?
What's the average Joe? Who are we? Let me. I'm not sure this answers your question, but it's a good answer to a question that hasn't been asked. As we read through here, the person who might have this disease, this thing, they come to the priest. The priest looks at it. And the main question to the priest many times was, is this something that's going away or is it spreading and getting worse? And so the priest will look at it, and they say he would even take a marker or something, I don't know what they use, but he would draw a circle around it. And he'd say, okay, go outside the camp, come back in 7 days, I want to see it again. So the question is it spreading or getting smaller? If it's shrinking away, he's considered tahor, pure, clean. If it's getting worse, then he has zarat. Every one of us, in this period of time in which we live, I think, are in that 7-day period. We all have something wrong with us to some degree or other. And the priest has told us through Paul's writings, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're going to appear before our priest in the near future. And he's going to look at us. And he's going to tell us, are you clean or are you not? So what are you doing this in the meantime? I said in the Torah, it makes it clear there's no cure for this. There's no treatment for it. But if you are a leper and you're outside the walls of the city, what do you think you'd be doing? You'd be examining your soul. You'd be crying out to God. You'd be repenting of anything you could think of you could possibly have done. You'd be reviewing every conversation. God, if I said anything that was hurtful to someone else, you'd be confessing your sins to people you've wronged. I tell you what, that place outside the walls was a place of great revival, I believe. Because people were seeking God, because there's nothing else for them to do. They're cut off from their families, they're cut off from their work. I mean, they're going to be pouring their hearts out to God. That's where we should be now. That's where we should be now. And it's just an analogy, don't take it too far. But there's a time when we're going to stand before our high priest, Yeshua, and he's going to proclaim exactly what's going on with us. If we could just have eyes to see it ourselves, do what's better. You know what? I see hands up, but I also see the hands on the clock. And the hands on the clock are going to trump the hands in the pews, if that's okay right now. I'm so sorry. I love it when we have all this conversation. I'll try to talk fast. Maybe have some time for comments. But if I don't get to this next part, I've given you an hour-long introduction with no teaching. So I want us to look at these, and maybe you'll begin to develop a skill to pull out of these stories and all these accounts applications for your own life. So, chapter 13. We're going to skip down to 9, where it starts getting into specifics. If a zarat affliction will be in a person, he shall be brought to the Kohen. The Kohen shall look and behold it as a white sace on the skin, and it has changed hair to white. Or there is healthy live flesh within the sace. So you've got this white spot, but inside the white spot there's a little bit of healthy tissue. He says, it is an old zarat in the skin of his flesh, and the Kohen shall declare him contaminated. He shall quarantine it, for it is contaminated. So he quarantines it for a 7-day period. Here's a lesson here. All of us have past sins in our lives. In fact, you might be in some kind of a secret sin right now. And I know many of us, at some time or other, there was something in our lives that wasn't right. But in the middle of that, we were doing some good things. I know when I was raised in the Baptist church, I was not living a life for God. I didn't even know if I believed God existed, but I'd be there playing the piano every Sunday morning, playing those hymns. And Uncle Mike and Joanne in the choir, you know, and Brian, and we'd play the piano. I'm there doing my bit. There's a little healthy flesh inside that spot of sin. But God says, still contaminated outside the walls. Don't excuse your sin because you're doing something good. Don't excuse the death in your life because there's a little bit of life in your death. You understand what I'm saying? And then you go on down. Verse 12. If zarat will erupt on the skin, and the zarat will cover the entire skin of the affliction from his head to his feet, we read this. Wherever the eyes of the Kohen can see, the Kohen shall look and behold, the affliction has covered his entire flesh, then he shall declare the affliction to be clean, having turned completely white, it's clean. In other words, you're no danger to anybody. You're no danger. People are going to look at you, they're going to think, however he lives his life, I'm going to live just the opposite. So I don't want to be like that. It's the one that's mixed that can be seductive. But, verse 14, on the day healthy flesh appears in this person totally covered with leprosy, on the day healthy flesh appears in it, it shall be unclean, contaminated. Now you're a mixture, you're polluted out of the camp. God hates pollution. He hates it. And then it tells a little bit more about that. Let's go on to verse 18. If flesh will have had an inflammation, or whatever word you have. In Hebrew, the word is shekin. Shekin. The word shekin appears for the first time back in Exodus 9:9. Israel's in Egypt. God sends plagues. One of those plagues, he sent shekinot on the people. Boils is the word. So, remember, the word of God is the best commentary on the word of God. You want to understand a term, go to the very first place it's used, and that will give you an idea. For example, you know where the first place leprosy is used in the Bible? Zarat? Anybody have an idea? Exodus chapter 4, Moses at the burning bush. They won't believe me, Lord. All right, throw your staff down, turns into a serpent, pick it up, staff. Show them this sign. Now, take your hand, put it in your bosom, bring it out, covered with leprosy. Put it back in, comes out whole. He's giving Moses gifts. He's giving Moses proofs. Again, zarat is a gift to reveal the inside. That's a wonderful ability to be able to see what's inside of a person. So, the first time we see this word, shekin, it's a boil. It's something God inflicts on a people because of their rebellion and disobedience. Got it? Were you ever disobedient to God? Ever rebel? Am I the only one? Well, see, if you turn rebellious and disobedient, you get to come up and teach too. So what we see here, the code is, you've got something that is a scar that God inflicted because of past disobedience and rebellion. Then what does he say? And it will have healed. So now it's a scar. And on the place of the shekin, there will be a white sace or a white beharis, streaked with red. It shall be shown to the Kohen. The Kohen shall look and behold. And then he goes on to say, you know, if it's growing, that okay, it's unclean. Back out of the camp you go. But down verse 23, but if the Beharis remains in its place not spreading, it is the scarring of the Shekin. The Kohen shall declare him clean. There's a lesson here for us. We all have scars. Scars that were self-inflicted because of our own sin and rebellion. Some people make a living rehearsing their scars from their past life, telling about the sin they were in. And these can be powerful testimonies for the kingdom. But there's a danger with scar tissue. It depends on how you look at those scars in your life. You can look at those scars and be reminded of God's grace, be reminded of God's love, of God's power in your life, his power to deliver and to save. You can look at that scar and it turns your attention immediately to God. That's the way we should behold all of our scars. You know, the Torah is very, very adamant about tattoos. The Hebrew word for tattoo is kaka. I think it's a great word for tattoo. Don't put kaka on your body, you know? It's very clear. But whenever I share that, we'll be coming up to it later in Leviticus. Whenever I share that, I know there are people sitting here half tattoos. And I always tell them, I'm going to tell you now, those tattoos from your past life, from a time of immaturity, a time of worldliness, those are now your trophies. And when someone sees that and you see them looking at it, let me tell you the story of what my life used to be and what it is now. You see? So now I have a friend who had a tattoo. I forget what it was. It was a big spider on his forearm. And he became a messianic believer. And he has thought, you know, I wear short sleeves. I don't want people seeing a big spider on my arm. So he wouldn't have it removed. Well, apparently whoever was removed, it was kind of an amateur, because when they took off the bandages, it looked just like a swastika. So he wore long sleeves so he could get a second treatment and get the swastika taken off. But that was, but anyways, I'm really digressing here. So we can look at those scars and they can be memorials of God's power and grace in our lives. Or the enemy can say, boy, you remember what life used to be like. Living this life of the Lord, isn't it hard at times? Don't you get tired? Don't you grow weary in doing right? Wouldn't it be cool just to slip back into that? And that scar can be then a pull. It can, instead of something that spirals you up in praise to God, it can be something that's a rabbit hole that sucks you down into your past. You need to be careful of the scars in your life. Use them as trophies for God's glory, not as doorways to re-enter into sin again. You follow? But then it talks about another kind of scar. Verse 24, if a person will have a burn from scar on the skin, fire on the skin. Now, I don't think anybody's going to burn themselves on purpose. I think we can assume that this scar from a burn is by either an accident or somebody inflicted it on us. Whereas the Shekin is something we bring upon ourselves. The burn is something that's done to us. And he gives exactly the same advice here. These scars can also be a trophy, or they can be something that sucks us down away from God. You know, all of us have scars from when we've been burned. Most of us have been burned in churches. And we can allow those, I heard some amens there. And we can have some scars that continue to cause bitterness in our lives and unforgiveness. And we can start becoming very critical of God's people as a whole instead of realizing it was a person, it was a system, it was something that God used to move us to where we're at now. It depends on how you look at that burn. Maybe you're burned in a relationship. Maybe a husband or a wife left you, or a child rebelled. Or maybe you're abused by parents when you're little. Maybe a boss has done something and fired you. Someone smeared your name. These are not self-inflicted wounds. These are burns, and they've scarred over. But what do you do with those scars? One thing you can do when you think about those times you've been burned in your life, begin to pray for the ones who inflicted them. like Messiah did on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As you begin to take your scars and make them prayers for the people who inflicted them, pretty soon the enemy is going to quit drawing your attention to those scars. But if he can use those scars to stir up the bitterness and those emotions of betrayal and keep you stirred up and just that hatred starts to come back, then he's using them to pull you back down. And as you look here, this scar can be something that becomes unclean or is clean. It's a potential for either one. We need to be careful of those. We go on a little bit further. In verse 29, a man or a woman whom there will be an affliction on the scalp or in the beard. In other words, this is a hidden affliction. It's inside the hair. Nobody's going to notice it. Oh, but you still have to be brought to the priest. You may have an affliction in your life, a sin, and you know it. You see it manifested in your life, but you think it's hidden from everybody else. Guess what? It's not. We're all capable of deceiving others, but there's one person you're capable of deceiving more than all others, and that's yourself. We are tremendous self-deceivers. So, hidden afflictions. But the most serious of all, the absolute most serious, is you go down to verse 40. If the hair of a man's head falls out, he is bald. At the back of the head, he is pure. And if his hair falls out toward the front of his head, he is frontally bald, he's pure. No problem. And if in the posterior or frontal baldness there will be a white affliction streaked with red, it is an eruption of zaras, of leprosy, on his posterior or frontal baldness. Now listen to what it says here. The priest shall look at it, and behold, there is a sais affliction that is white streaked with red, and his posterior baldness or frontal baldness like the appearance of zaras on the skin of his flesh. It says then, he is an ish zerua. An ish zerua. He is a leprosy man. This term is used only here. It's a very strong term. He is not a man who has leprosy. He is a leprosy man. Because what does it say? He is a leprosy man. He is contaminated. The Kohen shall declare him contaminated. His affliction is upon his head. When there's affliction on the head, it's a picture of the person whose affliction is right in their minds. It's the essence of who they are. And this is the most serious kind. You know, the language is very interesting. When you read about these different afflictions, it doesn't say the person should be quarantined. It says the affliction should be quarantined. The affliction is quarantined. Unfortunately, it's attached to you, so you have to go with it. But it's like God saying, it's the sin I can't tolerate. And as long as you are attached to it, you've got to go with it. God doesn't bring damnation and judgment upon people. He brings it upon sin. And as people are embracing sin, they go with it. It's like if you throw a rock overboard, don't grab onto the rock for a life preserver. You hold onto the rock, you go down with it. Let go of the rock, you'll float back up. The sin has to be quarantined. The sin has to be put out, but the thing is, you're embraced with it. You're attached to it, and you have to go out with it. But the one who has it in his mind, he's a leprosy man. His very essence, his very nature, his identity is that of a leper. That's the most dangerous of all. The most dangerous of all. We have to be very, very cautious of that. Now, as we talk about going out of the camp, I want you to understand that there are times people leave the camp. They're thrown out, or they wander off. We're sheep, we tend to wander. We do. And I just want to draw your attention to that not every person who's out of the camp is because there's this massive sin in their lives. Many times that's the case, but not all. There are times when we remove someone from the camp for other reasons. In the history of Beth Tikkun, there's only one person we've ever said, don't come back until you repent. That was years ago. It was a young man who got involved in deep occultism. And we would plead with him and talk with him and so on. He never repented of it. And he was involved in drugs and occultism. We said, don't come back here. We don't want you polluting others with this. Paul also, over in 1 Corinthians 5, he gives six things that if a person is involved with these, in one of these six things, you are to drive them out. They are to be gone. And until they repent and totally change their lives, they don't come back. You don't even eat with these people. But there's one even worse than that, where not only do you not eat with them, you do not even greet them in the marketplace. I have a very practical application of this. Several years ago, there was a gentleman, well, I use that term loosely, it was a man, who attended Beth Tikkun for a short time. And he liked the spotlight. He liked the attention. And then after a short time here, he decides he's done with Yeshua. He's done with Messiah, throwing it all overboard, and he converts to Judaism. He leaves. And one of my last conversations with him on the phone was, I ain't going to worship no man. Okay, all right. We're not worshiping a man, but that's what you think. And he thought we're all idolaters because we thought Yeshua was the Messiah. So he's gone. And then about 2 months later, this is years ago, about 2 months later, he calls me up on the phone. Just as sweet as pie. And he says, Grant, I've run into some friends down here where I live, and we have coffee together every once in a while, and they're messianic, and I tell them what a great teacher. So when somebody starts flattering me, right away it's like, no, sorry. But you're such a great teacher. You're my favorite Torah teacher, he says. I'm thinking, what? I'm an idolater, but I'm still your favorite Torah teacher. Okay, that's good. And he says, I keep telling about Beth Tikkun. He says, I'd like to bring them up there. Is it okay if I bring them up there? So how do you answer that? And I said, I'm not going to give you the man's name. We'll just call him Brutus. Brutus, I say. I says, well, I have a dilemma. And he says, what's that? I said, well, being a messianic believer, I embrace the teachings of Messiah and of his disciples and of the New Testament scriptures. And there's a scripture here. Maybe you can help me with it. 2 John 1, verses 8 to 11. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not stay in the teaching of Messiah does not have God. The one who abides in Messiah's teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Right away, Brutus says, you calling me evil? I said, no, but your deeds are. Because you came into this place, you made friends, you made relationships, you talked about how much you love God, how much you love his word, how much you love Jesus, and you served him, and you're devoted to him. And then you all of a sudden pull up stakes and say, we're idolaters, you want nothing more to do with Messiah, you want nothing more to do with Yeshua or with us. I said, that's evil. That's an evil deed. I said, but here's the problem, Brutus. How do I let you come back into Beth Tikkun and still obey this commandment I have here? He said, well, I just won't come then. I said, that'd be fine. So we need to be very careful. People who don't know Messiah, they're not evil people. In fact, I know people who love Messiah. They just haven't learned his name is Jesus yet. They just haven't learned what the New Testament says about the Messiah who's come. But people who have proclaimed a devotion and an allegiance to Messiah and then turn their back on him and publicly renounce him, it says, do not have them into your home. Do not give them a greeting or you participate in their sin. This is a very serious issue. But it's one we have to decide. Who do we obey? Our feelings, or do we obey the scriptures? Now, I know that with sometimes people, when they begin to learn Torah, it seems like sometimes they start studying the Torah and then they turn their back on Messiah. It's not because the Torah leads people away from Messiah. Oh my, it's led me more to him. I mean, I started off this teaching by building your relationship with Messiah firmly on the foundation of the Torah. Because the Torah proclaims him, and you can't really know him without that foundation. But what the Torah does do, when the Torah comes into your life, it will reveal what's inside. It will reveal it. And people who do not have a heart for God, it'll reveal that. People who do have a heart for God, it'll reveal that. People who love Yeshua, they'll love him more. But whatever's there, when the light of Torah comes in, it will reveal whatever's in the darkness. It will reveal it. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. You follow? So, I want to leave you with that. I want you to understand what's going on here. And we need to decide for ourselves, what do we do when people publicly turn their backs on the one we've given our lives to? Okay. Yes, Adam, we'll give you the last word, then we're going to close. Yes. Yeah, it just came out. First Fruits of Zion just published it. Yes. Oh, yes. Okay. Adam's asking the question about Exodus chapter 4. There's the burning bush. The staff turns into a serpent, the back to a staff. The hand that turns leprous and back into a healthy hand. And then the third sign God gives is you pour this water on the ground, it becomes blood. God is showing here, kind of like with Zaras on the house, Zaras on possessions and clothing, Zaras on the body. He's showing he's in charge of all the realms, outside, inside. Okay, you take the staff. This is a symbol of my livelihood. Moses is a shepherd. This is a symbol of a shepherd. It's his weapon. It's his guidance. It's his protection. Throw on the ground, becomes a serpent, takes it back up, becomes a staff. Now, what's holding the staff? The hand. So God moves to that, something a little more close to home, a little more personal. Put the hand inside your bosom. Next to your heart, pull it out, it's leprous. Put it back in, it becomes healthy. Then what is it that gives strength to the hand, inside, unseen? Blood. Take this water, pour it on the ground, it becomes blood. You see, God's saying everything out there, everything inside here, and everything in between. I'm in control. I run the world. It's all mine. Got it? Okay. That's a good place to stop. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your many blessings. We thank you for the light of Torah. I know how we thank you for the light of Messiah. Lord, help us to be people of wisdom. You call us to be people of wisdom. And Lord, grant us discernment so we can see the unseen. Lord, that we can be aware of the things in our own life that need attention and repentance. But Lord, so we can also help one another. Not so we can be fault finders and accusers of the brethren, but so we can pray and counsel accurately for our brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to be a people who are pure and are clean. And Father, remove impurity from our midst. Remove darkness from us. And help us to be spiritually healthy. And we thank you that we have your word. And we have a high priest who hears our cries of repentance. And Lord, grant us repentance and grant us reformation. So not only will we be sorry for what we've done, but we'll change what we've done. Make us the people you want us to be. That's all this life is about. So Lord, make us whatever it is you want us to be. We'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand. I'm going to invite you.